Well, today we're going to do a standalone sermon on life with God. What does it really mean to have life with God? We talk about it. Clay spoke about it. We sing about it all the time. I talk about it all the time. And I want to talk today just kind of on a one sermon time on life with God. And what I'd like to do is introduce it with bringing back some of the things I talked about earlier in January and bring our thoughts to that. So I'm going to review for a couple of minutes those who were here the last couple of weeks before our world lead time together the last 2 weeks. I'm going to repeat a couple of things, and then I'm going to move into a very basic understanding what it means to have life with God, because I think most of us understand what it means to have life around God, but do we actually know what it means to have life with God? We know about God, we know the things around Him, but do we really know what life with God is about? So let's start. Some of this is a review for some, but if not, you can take some notes on this. I'd like to start back at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The first humans, I believe, were Adam and Eve. Nowadays, most people don't believe that, but I still believe the first humans were Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the Garden of Eden, there are four things that occur, among a lot of other things, the big creation. I'm not talking about creation today. I'm talking about Adam and Eve. Four things about Adam and Eve. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. If you remember them, just kind of bring them to the front of your attention. Number one is they had a relationship with God. They knew what life with God was about. They were meeting in the evenings with God, in the cool of the evenings, and they had a life with God, relationship with God. Number two is they had a good relationship with each other. The only thing that was not good in the beginning of the creation, it says, and it was not good for man to be alone, and God created Eve, and they had a great relationship. The first man, first woman, good relationship. Number three is that they had a great relationship to the world in general. I use the word culture. That's a more modern word, but they worked with nature, worked with the environment, worked with how to develop what is now we call civilization. It was all very positive. Even though it was very small at that point, they had an interaction, and I'll call it culture making. That's what we'd call it nowadays. And it was very good and very positive. And then the fourth one was they had a true understanding of themselves. They knew they were made in the image of God. In fact, it says it, that God said, we will make them in our image. God did not make the sun, the moon, the stars, the sand, the animals in His image. He made them very creatively, but they're not in His image. Only humans are in His image. Now, Genesis chapter 3, there was sin that entered the world. And we know about that sin. And when that sin occurred, a lot of things happened. They were banished out of the garden, but also those four things were lost. The relationship with God was marred. Sin broke the relationship to God. The relationship with each other, let's call it the human level relationship, was lost. In fact, the second major sin that is recorded in the Bible is a murder of a brother to a brother. Pretty quickly, the human relationship was lost. Number three, the relationship to the culture, to the world, was lost. And we see very quickly in Genesis, if you haven't read it lately, it's a pretty bad place pretty quickly. All the way till we get to Noah and the ark and the reason for the ark. That's very early in the Bible. Very quickly, culture broke down. And then, of course, fourth, people's understanding of themselves broke down. There was a bad, and we see that all through history. We even see it today. Now, God said, I'm going to bring a Messiah into the world, Genesis chapter 12, and I've talked a lot about this. What did Jesus do when He came? It says He came to seek and to save those who were lost, correct? What did He come to seek and to save? I believe He came to seek and to save those four things. He came to seek and to save us so that we could now have a relationship with the Father. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. He came to bring restitution with each other and to bring humans back in. I've come to bring peace on earth and all these things to do that. Third, the whole concept of culture making, what does he say? His very first sermon, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. He's saying that we as believers are to do something in this society that has not been done in a long time. Can we redeem every institution of society? Absolutely not. But are we put here to cluster ourselves in a monastic setting? No, we are here to go. What does the Bible say? Go into all the world. We are not to come to church. We are to go into the world. We come to church so we can go into the world. What does that old spiritual say? Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. It doesn't say, come to church and tell it. It says, go everywhere and tell it, because our culture needs Jesus. And Jesus came to redeem us in part, so we go and tell. And then finally, the fourth is to get us a new and an old understanding of who we are. We're made in the image of God. You remember in Galatians, he said he's given us the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? If you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have a proper understanding of yourself. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness. I left the two out. I just need to work on love, joy, peace. If I can get through that, we'll be okay, right? Kindness, meekness. Wow, you do know it. You guys have worked through the first five. I'm still working through the first five. But if we can understand that, we can have a proper understanding of ourselves. Now, how does this work? I brought up a piece of luggage a couple of weeks ago, and I said, we're all carrying a piece of luggage. And in that metaphorical piece of luggage is the reality that these four things have been lost. Our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, our relationship to the culture, and even our own understanding of ourselves. It's all lost, it's all broken, it's all bad, and I'm holding it and I'm pulling it with me. Family therapists call it your baggage. We're pulling baggage. The result of that is three things I mentioned the other day. We have guilt, we have fear, and we have shame. Every person in this room has felt guilt, fear, and shame. Now, depending on your culture and your background, some feel more guilty than shame and fear. Some feel more shame than guilt and fear. Some feel more fear than guilt and shame. Depending where you are and how your family was structured, but we feel all of those things. Christ comes into our life, and he wants to take away out of our bag and throw it away is the guilt, the fear, and the shame. But what do? We don't do that, do we? We leave our guilt, our fear, and our shame in our bag, and we throw Christ, kind of like the ever-present overcoat in the winter, we throw him into our bag, and we stuff our bag with Christ on top of it. But deep underneath is still fear, guilt, and shame. But I have Christ in my bag. We haven't allowed Christ to do the surgery in our life to pull the guilt, the fear, and the shame out so that the true redemption, yeah, we get eternal life, but we're still living without the joy and without the love and without the peace because I'm living in fear, guilt, and shame. But I have Christ. He's in my bag. I'm a believer. Christ wants to yank some stuff out of your bag before you put other things in it. And we have not allowed Christ to do it. Now, that's what I talked about 3 weeks ago. So now, what does that mean? What it means, what is the result of just stuffing Christ into our life? Well, we come to church and sing these songs. We go do good things. Clay's asking us to give. We give. But we're just giving kind of as an overage, kind of as the top. And we're hovering around God and really not knowing God because we're stuck in fear and shame and in guilt. So what I want to do is give you four postures to God, four ways we look at God that are wrong, and then the one way we should look at God that is right. And like everything else, these four ways are very close to the truth. If you take a gallon of paint, and it's 100, and you just put a little drop of another color, doesn't it change the whole thing? I've watched at Home Depot and other places where I want a gray, and they take white and black and other things. They just go drop, 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 and it changes the whole color. I go, how can that be? I thought gray was gray. I'm not into understanding colors all that much, and it just takes a drop. So the things I'm going to say, you're going to go, wow, that's true. Well, it's 90% true. And then we throw God on top of it to try to make it 100% true. So can I give you four postures that all of us have done, and even they're in the scriptures in terms of examples, and then look at the fifth. So number one, and I'm using life with, so just kind of put life with and then four words, or life, I'm going to use life something God. The end is life with God. The first one is life under God. Life under God. Now, the reason I have a diamond up there is I don't know how to portray God. I know how to portray the Spirit, a dove, and Christ, a cross, but how do you portray God? So is it a circle? Is it a triangle? Is it a square? Is it a diamond? I don't know, so don't get caught up in the graphics because someone's going to come and say, diamonds aren't right. Okay, you're right. God is not being fit into a diamond, but I had to get something underneath, right? You and I look at being under God. We live under God. What do I mean by that? We have this sense that if I do certain things for God, God is required to do certain things for me. You go, no, I don't believe it. Yes, you do. Have you ever bargained with God? How many have ever bargained with God? My hand is up, so don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Well, the rest of you, I would venture to say, are not telling the truth. All of us have bargained with God. What is a bargain? A bargain is, I'll do this if you do that. So that means if I do it, I am demanding God do something in response. That's living under God. You go, no, it's, and I say, and you can make it as religious as you want. I'll give you an example. You know, Elizabeth and my story and our family story, how we lost our son 13 years ago to a massive heart attack when he was 13 years old. The day he had the heart attack, we didn't know he was having a heart attack. We just thought he was having indigestion. We got him to the hospital. Our friends were on the outside of the room. About 15 doctors and workers were on the inside. And it was amazing. They're all working. Elizabeth and I are there. I took one of those, you know those gowns that have no back? They used to be made of cloth, now they're made of plastic, but when they were made of cloth, I was using it as a tissue. It was soaking wet from my tears as I'm watching my son die. And there's a lady, I don't know what she was, she shouted the word one. I didn't know what one meant. And then a little later, two. And a little later, three. And a little later, four. And then I realized she was counting the minutes off that he hadn't breathed. And I began to bargain with God. I bargained with him, and this was the bargain. I said, take me and leave him. I said, I've had a great life. I'm 50 years old or 45 years old, whatever it was at that point. I said, I've had an incredible life. Take me and leave this boy. That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Self-sacrificing, even willing to martyr my life for my son. Six, seven, 8, 9 minutes went by, and I'm bargaining with God. His doctor, wonderful Christian lady, friend of ours, she took everybody out of the room. Everybody out. The technician, nobody was in the room except Elizabeth, James, and me. And she whispered in our ear, she said, tell him he can go home. The godly advice from a doctor was amazing. And so Elizabeth got on one side, I got on the other. We whispered in his ear. We said our goodbyes. And we said, James, it's okay to go home. It's okay to go home. And when we both said it, he died. And he went home. I would have preferred that I go home. and he stay. I bargained with God. God doesn't bargain with people. He's not in the bargaining mood. He gives and he takes away. And we're supposed to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You go, this isn't true. You know, that's a cute story, but turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. The disciples believe this. This whole bargaining thing, this whole good thing. John chapter 9, I preached on it a few years ago when we were going through the Gospels. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man, John chapter 9, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can't jump to it. Just write it down, look at it later. They saw a man born blind in front of them. And his disciples asked him, now think of this, it was his disciples asking him, not a Pharisee, not a skeptic, not a non-believer. These were the believers. These were the brothers standing around Jesus, and they asked him a question. Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind? Now here's the inverse of what I just said, that I bargain with God, I'll do something, God will do something. The inverse is, if I don't do something, God will do something bad to me. You go, oh, that's what they were saying. Who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, he's blind because of a sin of his parents. Now, ultimately, you're right. Original sin did cause his blindness, but they're talking about right now, why is he blind? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must understand that we cannot bargain either for good or for bad. Do you remember the song, It Is Well With My Soul? Okay, it's my favorite hymn. If you want to know my favorite hymn, that's my favorite hymn. It was written by a man who lost his three children at sea. They drowned. His wife drowned, but she survived. We know the story. I won't go through the story. The part of the story you may not know is that after his three children drowned, he went to England to get his wife. They came back to America. It was during the Chicago Fire in the 1870s or whenever that was. And so he's lost everything. If you've ever been by the John Hancock and the Water Tower in Chicago, that was his land. You go, wow, he owned that land. And he lost everything because all the buildings were burned down, except for that one water tower. He lost everything. He lost his children. God gave him another child. So they were on the mend. They were on the rebound, and that child died. And you know what the church said? God bless the church. That was sarcasm, if you didn't catch that. The church said to him that they attended on the near north side of Chicago, what sin have you committed that four of your children have died? Or can I put it in more Christian terms? And people have said to me, why wasn't your faith strong enough that your child could live? Some of you said that to us. That is the Christianized version of, we're not good enough. We didn't do what God asked us to do. He condemned us and cursed us with the death of a child. We do it by accident. Spafford's, Horatio and his wife, were so hurt by this that they left the United States of America forever. And they moved to Jerusalem. That's a whole nother story I'll tell another day. But we must be careful that we don't think that God owes us something because we do something for him, or that bad things happen because we don't do certain things. God's work is God's work, and we must understand that. Number two, life over God. Now, this one is one that we all do as well. Life over God is when we use the principles of God instead of the relationship with God. The principles of God. We do what God says, but we don't have a relationship with the Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're good people. I would say everybody in this room is a good person when it comes to just good old people. You guys do great things. You look great, you act great, you live in a great town, you give some money, you do some volunteer, you're doing great things. But that's different. Doing great things is not knowing the Father. Let me give you an example. I have a watch on. I'm still old-fashioned enough to wear a watch. I know a lot of people don't wear watches. I get that. I love wearing watches. I like watches. I wear a watch. I can tell you everything about this watch, how it can tell 12-hour time, 24-hour time, stopwatch. It can tell you every time zone for 24 time zones. I can get it to work. It's hooked to the satellite, so every morning it's fixed to the atomic clock in Colorado because I like precise time. It has everything. I can do it all with this watch. And if I can't, I have the book. Now, I actually use it online, but I brought you the book to prove you that I do have the book, and it's actually been opened till I learned the website. Now I go to the website, but let me tell you something. I know nothing about the watchmaker. I don't know who made this watch. And can I tell you, I don't really care. There's a lot of people who do the works of God that don't care to know God. And they even read their Bible, the Bible, and they still don't have a relationship with God. I remember in college, I was in, I had this class with a sociologist out at FAU after I'd graduated Moody. I needed some classes. I went there. This guy didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He was an anti-Christian. On and on he went, and I'm just 21 years old, and I'm freaking out, and I'm trying to share Christ with him. I go to the library, and this professor is in the library studying, as professors are apt to do, and I walk by him, and he's reading his Bible. I said, "What are you reading the Bible for?" He goes, "It's a good book. I want to read it." And we had this conversation about the Bible's a good book. If I had walked by and didn't have his class, I would have presumed he was a Christian because he's reading about God. He did not have a relationship with God. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 20. This is incredible. If you get this concept, Numbers chapter 20, fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, real easy to get to, chapter 20. It's a great story, one of the great stories of the Old Testament. Moses, remember Moses was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and God called him back to Egypt to take the people out of Egypt to the promised land. We understand that. And God gave him something to help him get through this whole process. What was it? The staff. The staff. God gave Moses a staff. You know what? You throw that staff down, it's going to turn into a snake. You can pull it back up. This was, in true sense of the word, a magical staff. He could put it down into the water and it turned into blood. He could put it back into the Nile River and it turned back. He could raise it up and the Red Sea would part. This is a pretty cool thing that God gave him, right? Now, they're in the wilderness and they're out of water. Moses has his brother Aaron, who's his partner, and he has his staff. And he goes to God. Start of verse 2 of chapter 20 of Numbers. "Now there was no water for the congregation." They are out of water and they are in a desert. This is a tough place to be. And Moses calls upon God. Go to verse 7. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff.'" Of course, why not? This is what I gave you. "Take the staff and assemble the people," the congregation, that's all the children of Israel, "assemble them together, you and Aaron, your brother," that was the team, the leadership team, "and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them to drink, the congregation and their cattle." Verse 9, "And Moses took the staff before the Lord as he had commanded." Okay, Moses is doing what he was told. Verse 10, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock." Remember? Gather the people, take your staff, talk to the rock, water will come out. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" He's kind of tantalizing them a little. "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Bang, bang. And what happened? Water came out. And what did he do with the water? It says, it came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. You're one of the congregation. You're watching this scene. Moses says, let's get together. He's got a staff, the same staff that you watched him raise it up, and the Red Sea parted. You were young, but you saw when he put it in the Red Sea, and it became blood, and he pulled it back out and put it back in, and it was clean water again. You saw that staff do some work. You saw Moses and that staff do that work. You saw that God gave Moses that staff, and he did that work. And now you're in the congregation, and you're looking at this, and Moses says, come together. He's got a staff. He's got Aaron. And what does he do? He uses the staff, bang, bang, and water comes out. Great story, isn't it? Except one bad thing. God didn't tell him to use the staff. God said, speak to it. And what he was saying is, speak to it in my name, not Moses' name, but in God's name. Speak to the rock in my name and water will come out. But you said water came out anyway. And they drank it, and the livestock drank it. The results were the same. Everything was good, except he didn't do what God told him to do. Even the results are good. Here's the point. You can do everything. You can even have the staff in front of you. And you can have good results at the end and not be doing what God tells you to do. And what happened to Moses because of this? Of all the sins of the world, this was the sin that God would not let Moses go into the promised land. Moses didn't lead the people in the promised land. Joshua and his team led the people in the promised land. Why? Because he disobeyed God. But you go, the water came because the staff let the water come because the staff was from God. You can do things for God. You can spend your money and do great things for God. You got great talents. Use them for God. But you can use them for God without you knowing God. God's given you great things, and you can do it without knowing him, without really having that internal, personal relationship. And we who are in the congregation will never know the difference. You can hover around God and will never know that you don't have a relationship with him, because you use the Bible and the results are good. We've seen pastors fall. We've seen people do bad things. You go, how can God bless? Well, they used God's talents, they messed up, but God's still blessed. Go figure that one out, and when you figure it out, tell me. But the point is this, that God gives us talents, and if we use those talents, good things will happen. But that is not our relationship to him. Our relationship to him is a deep and abiding relationship to him that has nothing to do with the good works that we do. That's extraordinary. Number three, let's look at the third one. So we're under God, we're over God. The third one is from God. This is a little controversial here, if the other two weren't. This is controversial because so many of us pray that God will give us things. From God. We just beg God, from God. Give me, God. Give me. From God. As if God is some credit card. And we want, because, and here's the fallacy of this. We think it's God's responsibility to make us comfortable. Would God want us to have pain? No, he wants us to have comfort. Would God want us to go through the deep water? No, God would want us to have a boat to cross the deep water, to walk on water, get out of the boat and walk on water, people say. Well, can I just say something? That's really silly. I don't use the word stupid because parents get mad at me, but it really is stupid to think that God's going to let you walk on water. Those were in quotes, so I don't get the talk from my moms here who say you can't say that word in public. But it really is. God wants to work with you through the mountain. He doesn't always let you avoid the mountain. God wants to work through the crisis. He doesn't always let, you know, I pray to get around the crisis every time, but I don't know about you, but I've been through a lot of crises in my life, and you have too. And God is working in those crises as much as he's working not around those crises. And so we have a whole church movement in this country and now around the world that says God doesn't want you to have pain. Your faith is not strong enough if you're not without pain. You don't have enough money to make it through the weekend. You're not praying strong enough, peeps. You don't have enough faith because God wants you to have all of that. And I tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell. I'm just going to tell you, it's a lie from the pit. That is not, God's job is not to make you comfortable. So I've said this before. Let me give you four thoughts on money and material things. Four thoughts. The Puritans came across this from England and Holland to come to America because they believed these four things. Forget all about the pilgrims, forget all about turkeys, forget all about the little cute things they wear. Four things. They believed one of four things when it came to money and material things. Number one, it was a blessing from God. That's what it is a blessing from God. Money, material things can be a blessing from God. Yes, no doubt about it. Number two, though, it could be a test from God. God could be testing you to see, is the money more important or am I more important? Are you serving what I've given you or are you serving me? You see that? Number three, it can be a temptation from Satan. Wasn't that what the whole story of Job's about, by the way? The whole book on that one. And number four, it is a curse from God. God gave them over to their reprobate minds. You want the money? You want the thing? I'm just going to give it to you. How do we play that out? You've heard me say this before. Oh, you got a job, a new job. You got an increase in your job. Oh, you got that inheritance. Oh, things are going well for you. God is blessing you. Oh, you lost your job. Your marriage isn't doing good. Put your dot, dot, dot in there. God is trying to teach you something. That is a fallacy. God is trying to teach you something maybe over here. Maybe the blessing is that you lost your job. We don't know. And let me tell you, how do I know this is true in this country? Back in the times of the Puritans, the poor people and the rich people sat together and worshiped together. Why? Because the rich person, and back then rich was real rich, they owned whole states back then, could sit with the sharecropper who owned an acre of land because neither knew who was being blessed more, because money has nothing to do with blessing. God's blessings are far greater than money. And they could worship together in those little congregational churches in New England back then. But nowadays, we have lower middle class churches, upper middle class churches, wealthy churches, not wealthy churches, churches of different ethnic groups, non-churches of different ethnic groups. Why? Because we have this whole concept of blessing. I know we have 40 different nations represented in this church. I wish we had 100 nations represented in this church. Because it's not about blessing, it has nothing to do with money, except maybe 25% of the time. 75%, it may not. So the person who has a lot of money is not necessarily more blessed than you or me. And that is very biblical and very anti-American dream. Look at Luke chapter 15 real quick. Luke 15. It's a story we're very familiar with, and so I'm just going to go quickly with it. It's the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. Actually, it's a parable of three people, the younger son, the older son, and the father. It's not really a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about all three. And Jesus said, verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" If you pray like that, you're praying from God. God is just your wealthy aunt who you're asking for more. And that's a lot of people's concept of God. What can I get from God? Yeah, I got to do a few things for him and over him and under, but this is what I really want. I come to church to get something from God. Be careful, because when this boy got from his father all the things he asked, it was his destruction that it led to, right? Be careful. Let me give you the fourth thing quickly. for God, for God, living for God. This is the one a lot of us do, and this is one that people like me encourage you to do, and that is, what are you doing for God? What is the mission God has called you to do? What are the talents God has for you? What is it that you have that you should work for God? And let me tell you, you should work for God, no doubt. And you can ask from God from time to time. And you need to use the principles of God, yes. And you can pray to God, yes. All these things are good, except when they're taken to the extreme. But some people work for God instead of know God. K-N-O-W. They're working for God. Stay in Luke 15. Down at verse 25. So we know the son, the first son, was reconciled to his father, and his father took away the shame, by the way. He said, this my son was lost, and now he is found. It was a shame he took away. This father took out of that boy's suitcase shame, and actually guilt, and actually fear. The boy was afraid to go back, and he was guilty. His father forgave him, but really, he took away his shame. It's a beautiful parable about shame and losing shame. Now, his older son, was in the field, verse 25, and as he came, that's the older son of the father, drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing, called one of his servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Look at all I have done for you. I deserve more from you because what I have done for you. And this, my younger brother, has gotten the fatted calf, got the ring, got the robe, got the new sandals. And I'm the one doing all the work, for goodness sakes. And I never disobeyed your command, over God. Yet you never gave me a goat, from God, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this, your son of yours, comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the father said to the son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And here's the amazing part. It's one of those parables in the Bible where we don't know the answer and the outcome, do we? Did the older brother repent, or did the older brother leave? Ultimately, the younger brother left but came back. The older brother who never left, we don't know if he stayed and began a relationship with the father, or did he leave? Because working for the father is not the same as being with the father. And we as Christians have this sense that working for the father, working for God, working on mission is the same as having a relationship with him. And it is not. So working under God, working over God, working from God, working for God. The fifth one, which is the one we should have, the posture we should have, is life with God. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Verse 19, great little couple of verses, some of my favorite. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Short Bible study on these couple of verses. Do not lay up. In the American context, laying means down. Now I lay myself to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. When we think of laying, we think of laying down. We think of resting. But when the Bible is speaking about it, it is doing something. You lay up. You don't lay down. kind of interesting. The laying is an active word. Think of it more in basketball terms. What is a layup? A layup is the easiest way to score 2 points in basketball. Especially if you're tall like I was, you just kind of put it up over the rim and you drop it in. That's called a layup. Some of you could never do that. I cannot do it now, but it was fun when you could do it. You just lay your fingers over that 10-foot high rim and drop it in. That's a layup. You are going to lay up treasures. You will do that. It's easy because everyone does it. Some of them you lay up are going to rust, and moths are going to take it, and thieves will come in and steal them. But God says, lay up those treasures where rust won't destroy it, where thieves won't steal it, and where the insects won't destroy it. And we in South Florida understand how insects destroy things. Termites, mold, all these kind of things, these plant and insect life that can destroy things. We see it here. We get it. So what is the point of this? It's verse 21. Verse 21 is the statement that's made over this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The will be is the rest, our resting place. Resting, will be is a rest term. So where my heart is, my treasures rest. Where my treasures are, my heart rests. Treasures equal heart. Heart equals treasure. A equals B. B equals A. A little math there. So let me ask you a question. Where is God's treasure? Let's move this out of us. Where is God's treasure? Well, if we believe this, it's where his heart is, right? God's treasure is where his heart is. Where is God's heart? Have you ever thought of it? Where is God's heart? This is the core understanding of the gospel. God's heart is with people. For God so loved, what do you love with your heart? God so loved the world, us, that he gave his only son. His only son is his treasure. He gave his treasure because his heart is with us. He gave his treasure to his heart, to us, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's treasure is where his heart is. His heart is with you and me. And the question becomes, is where is our heart? Our heart is where our treasure is. So where is our treasure? Is our treasure with God? Is our treasure with the things of God? The things of God. Do you love the watch or the watchmaker? Let's pray. Father, help us to think on these things. May it come home to us today, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look up here. I have a coffee cup. I tell a lot of stories about coffee because I'm not a coffee drinker much. One time, 10 years ago, I was in a coffee shop owned by our cousin who owns this great coffee shop. And I don't drink, I drink a little coffee now. So if you see me with coffee, I'm learning. I'm still at kind of that 8-year-old level. I didn't drink coffee. I'm in one of the nicest coffee shops in Vancouver, if not the nicest, best coffee. I don't drink coffee. All my family were drinking coffee. My wife loves coffee. My kids love coffee. My brothers-in-law, they were all there. We're at a family wedding. Everybody's drinking coffee, and I'm drinking orange juice. Orange juice. I love orange juice. I just love fresh orange juice. It was great orange juice. But I felt the pressure. The pressure was I should be drinking coffee. Huge pressure. So you know what I did the next day? We were there for 4 or 5 days. I asked the barista to put my orange juice in the coffee cup. I went like this. I didn't even know how to put one of these on. Went like this, and all morning long, because coffee drinkers love to gab at a coffee shop, right? I learned that too. So we're talking, and I have my coffee cup filled with orange juice. Everybody in that room, except the barista, thought I was drinking coffee because I had everything. I'm smelling it. You know the whole thing. How is yours? Good. How's your macchiato? Good. I'm learning the language. I'm speaking it. And I'm drinking orange juice. You're around God. And all of us are holding God words, God things, God everything. But I don't know what's in the cup. The barista, God knows what's in the cup. And you know what's in the cup. You can fake me right out. You can use good God words. You can give things. You can do everything you want to do. But this one's between you and God. It's not even between you and your pastor or you and your Bible study leader. Do you really know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't tell me the good things you do, how much you give. Don't tell me all the great things, Jesus in the park, all these great things you do. Don't tell me any of that. That's just showing me you have a coffee cup. And that's all good if I know I got coffee in the cup. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Back in Numbers 20, when Moses was complaining to God, I took the staff you gave me, and I banged the staff, and I got water, he said, but you did not believe in me. He told Moses, you did not believe in me. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And in believing in him, you shall have eternal life.